Well, it's a delight to be here. Rebooted and everything, and I remember one of the things I know about you from these years is to who laughs at what types of jokes. So when I have used this all my life to know a little bit more about the people that I work with, and so I know how many of you have read the entire Dune Chronicle series, how many of you have watched Buckaroo Banzai. I could pick you out because you catch those references. And I remember when I made some kind of comment about confused internals, and I made a comment about operating system, and the first person that laughed was Steve Holm. So I know he's got a background in that, or else has been recently really burned on an operating system environment, one of the two. So it's a delight to be working through these lessons with you, and so let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we come to you again. In thanks for your love, and thanks for your sharing your heart with us, the fact that you reached into history so vividly in the person of your Son, showed us that you weren't an arrogant God, that you were a gracious and loving and outreaching God for us, that you cared about us, that you met us where we were, down in the warp and woof of life. We could never thank you enough for this, and that the massive work that was so surprising at the cross that bought us freedom, freedom from guilt, freedom from sin, power to overcome destructive habits and patterns in our lives. Amazing, amazing work in its quietness and its splendor. And we would give you thanks for that, And we would ask today is that we would explore this freedom that you give us in our relationship with you and in this world and this universe, that this freedom that you purchased for us with the blood of your Son, that you ushered us into with your sweet call, that we might roll around in this goodness today, that we might delight ourselves in your heart and the warmth of your love for us, and the aggressiveness of your kindness to us. So help us understand and to love you more. We ask this for your Son's sake. Amen. Now, we've been going through ramblings. We've called them lessons, but they're actually just ramblings, as you've remembered. And we are in the middle of a ramble, and we are on your outline. You're on what page? I don't have page. Oh, three. Yeah, we're on the one called The Social Character of Humanity. And these are lessons that God has taught me and taught me and taught me and taught me. And he's probably got it scheduled again in my future to teach me these things again, especially this one. Since, as I pointed out last time, I am not the most social of individuals. When somebody, remember last week, when somebody asked me where Petaluma was, I told him it was somewhere downstairs, apparently. You know, it wasn't up where I lived, you know. But, it was just a great visualization, sort of. The one person said, you really don't live here, do you? I think that's your phrase. You really don't live in this world. No, no, really not here. Not all there, but just here, period. It was a different kind of comment. So what we've looked at on the social character of humanity is what we were talking about last week. We were talking about the fact that we were created to be two things at once. An individual, okay, and a member of a group. Both. We're not just supposed to be just a member of a group, and therefore conformity and blandness and everybody doing everything the same way and lemmings and all this kinds of stuff. Nor are we just supposed to be completely outside the group. We're supposed to be an individual within the group, making individual contributions within the group, drawing strength from the group and giving strength to the group. We are supposed to be both in and against. There are times that you stand up over against the group that you are a member of. I disagree, I have to provide my input, and if the group is working well, they'll take that into consideration and say, well, maybe we need to rethink this. Maybe for once in 40 years, Glenn has had an insight. Maybe we should think this through again a little further before we kick him out of the group for being a rebel. So, but we have this dynamic, and where we were last week was we were halfway through my outline of the bullet. And
I discussed last time that we know this from sociology and psychology, that they teach us about these things. We know this is in practice. We see this in our lives working all the time. Most successful organizations recognize these realities and build their policies and procedures around these. And what I had looked at in building this lesson back, I guess, 6 years ago now, was that the biblical case for the group of group membership was particularly strong as well. And it started with the... I'm going to go back to reading and commenting here. It started with the Trinity. We were literally modeled humanity. Genesis 1 and 2, after the Trinity. Humanity, the group, male and female, is in the likeness of God, as are the humanity as individuals. If you remember the way the passage goes, it says, male and in his own likeness, he created them. Right? So the very first aspect of creation is what the image of God is upon us as a group. There's a group image, and then there's an individual image as well. In the Trinity, you have three separate consciousnesses. You have three centers of consciousness existing in the tightest personal community possible. Shared essence. They share the same literal life, the same existence, the same being. But they are three distinct personalities. This is part of the reason, by the way, that I believe that Judeo-Christian truth is a revealed truth. We would not have invented something that complicated as humans. We would have come up with either polytheism, we would have had all these separate gods, or we would have just come up with one. We would have never come up with something as complicated as a Trinity, unless it was just rubbed in our faces somehow. If we couldn't get away from it, we wouldn't come up with this. See, I mean, we're constantly embarrassed about it, trying to explain this to somebody that doesn't hold to this. It's difficult. And the reason we believe it is we sat there and watched it in history. We sat there and watched one of them walk around on the earth, pray to the other one, right, and say he was going to send the third one. Right? All of them are claimed to be God in the New Testament, you know. All of them are always pointing the finger at the other one as to who gets the glory. They keep wanting, remember the one we said about the Father's greatest love was the Son last week. Right? They're always just pointing at the other one, trying to honor them. We wouldn't know that there was such a thing almost of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, without the Son. Most of the revelation we got of the Holy Spirit is Jesus talking about it, that he's going to come and he's going to bless you. He's going to represent me with you. He's the Spirit of truth. You can trust this one. I mean, you know, talk about if Jesus says somebody's trustworthy. Well, you know, talk about a praise. Wow, what a praise. So these three persons are all God by their shared community. They share godness, so to speak, the divine nature. Yet the persons are distinct from one another, as can be seen in their interactions. They love one another. They honor one another. Right? Although this understanding of image and likeness is a bit metaphysical, for the text in Genesis. Normally, image has to do with rulership or in the ancient Near East, when you said somebody was the image of God or the image of the ruler, it was that you were the seal, the stamp of you know how you do wax? When you send a letter from the king, you do the wax and you put that royal seal. You'd put the king's image on that and said, this has every scrap of authority of the king. And that's what the basic meaning of the image of God in the Old Testament was, is that God put humanity in the garden and said, I want you to shepherd this universe. Remember, he said, I want you to rule over the animals. I want you to tend the universe. Grow this garden. Make it more beautiful, more robust, more diverse while you're growing yourselves in the process. So its essential meaning was that it was that of authority, but it carried with it the implied notion, or the required notion, that I could represent, that we could represent the heart of that God. See, because if you didn't know what the God wanted, if you weren't close enough in communion with the God to know how you were supposed to fulfill that commission, see, you just botch it up. See, and so there's this implied continuity of the way we're made up with God that allows us to understand what he wants us to do so we can understand his heart at the same time that we're supposed to go do something about it, the authority aspect. We're supposed to obey and attempt to develop all the full, the potential
potentiality of ourselves, our community, and our universe. The person's okay. Then the passages which address humanity as a corporate whole, for example, like Romans 5, us being in Adam or in Christ, and sometimes in Abraham, you know, those that represent us as a corporate whole, or the church as the body of Christ. See, these are big corporate images, right? Or whole nations like Moab, or whole cities, seem very strange to our individualized Western culture. See, we don't think in those terms over here. See, we can't imagine sharing guilt as a group because one of us did something wrong. See, we would never, Western civ would not allow that. It would all be an individual thing. There would be no responsibility on us to have trained the person better, or to contain them better, or to encourage them toward goodness better. See, that wouldn't be. Our lives are too separate compared to ancient Near Eastern lives. Ancient Near Eastern lives, you lived together, three generations in a household, and right next door was another three generations in your face all the time. Right? You were right there constantly. But community solidarity, shared existence as part of a group, is actually a critical moment to the believer who is saved in Christ. See? It is only by our union with Him that we partake in the blessings of glory that the Father promised to Him. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Remember, everything good is in Jesus. If you want something good, you've got to get to Jesus, basically. You got to hang on to those tassels, like the lady did, and union with Him, everything's there. Everything is there. That makes it, at once, extremely simple to do. That's why it's simple by faith. You don't have to work your way to Jesus. Right? Or you got to just go stand there. Just got to get there and put the hand. That's all it takes. It's pretty simple. And therefore, it's also that very complex, because we don't like simple. We want to make it harder so we can brag about how hard we worked for this. So I worked my way up to the third rung of heaven. I'm going to pass out. I've got some 12 8x10 photos, glossy photos of the most humble poses attainable by man. I'm going to pass those around now so you can see what this looks like. See, that's what we would do. I swear. You know we would do this. And if we didn't get transformed by the time He does the rewards thing up there, guess what we would do, right, when He did it? Absolutely. We'd get into that. Remember my third arm growing out of the back to come around and pat you on the back? Remember that? All right. Okay, so it's a good thing that community solidarity works, that God recognizes that, because that's how we get to the new future, is by becoming one with Christ. See, by just walking up and saying, I'd like to be one, you know. What I have to do, and He says, you're too late, I've already done it all. The good news is that you came over. That's all it takes. That simple. So it's a good news that it is only by our union with Him that we partake in this. We share His standing with the Father, in spite of our lack of faith to believe that He really delights in us, like He delights in His Son, who we studied about last week. You know, maybe some of you can approach that in faith, but I can't get there. I know how much I have a sense, a dim, dull sense that He loves me and delights over me. Right. But I don't put it in the same category as the way He feels about Jesus. But if I really believed my Bible, you know, if I really believed it, on a good day, I could get, you know, maybe a little further along the spectrum on that. As the only human who ever fulfilled the law in its entirety and therefore deserved heaven and the covenant blessings, we share His righteousness, His holiness, His election, His redemption from the grave and death. Everything good we get right there. Right there. We are individuals who are only truly individual when we are somehow in community. That is always seemed odd. We may be lone wolf types, but we must always be involved with others. We may be cut off by circumstance or by family from experiencing a reference group, but we must always understand that there is a circle to which we belong. When Paul would write to these isolated Christians,
And Peter would write to these isolated Christians under persecution, cut off from mainstream Christian life somewhere else. He would always remind them of the church of God, the bigger picture, the saints, the called, the chosen, those that are undergoing beautification by God. Right? He would always remind them that, yes, you do fit. You fit right here, right smack dab in the middle of what God's doing in history. Boom, boom. You got a reference group.
I remember experiencing this. I don't think I mentioned this.
In 1996, one time, very, very vividly, in Cincinnati. Remember, I always remember exactly where I am when these things hit, right? You know, they're anchored. And I'm over at, I had two, as a obsessive compulsive, I had two desks in my study. And I was over at the desk against the eastern wall when this actually happened. I'm a recovering OCD, remember? I'm a recovering OCD. Right. I'm over there and I'm reading a psalm written by a 2nd century B.C. Jewish person at Qumran, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's a psalm, a little hymn that they had written, that some believer out in the middle of the desert had written this thing. And I walk into this psalm and I get halfway through it. I'm blown away because I feel exactly the same way in worship toward God. My heart was lifted. It was like I was sitting next to one of y'all singing in church, you know, and I saw the continuity of the Spirit. I saw the continuity of the community of the faithful, as the old books call it. And I said, golly, I wonder if the same, because I already feel the way about the Psalms of David and Asaph, but I've never associated that with, like, personally being a part of their group, you know, with David, right? And then I realized, you know, the same thing is going to apply to people in 1,000 years. You know, if I could read their stuff, if the Lord tarry that long. And I remember so vividly seeing for the first time, feeling for the first time, that I was a part of something very big. A people that are called to truth, called to honesty, called to see God as he is, gracious and good. And it just blew me away that somebody that far away, and I had, you'd seen other things in space. I've read, you know, geography. I've read testimonies of Christians around the world, things of this type, you know. But I had never read something like this that far back, outside of the Bible, where I got the exact same feeling of continuity. I thought, wow, this is big. This is big. A people from every nation, every tribe, every blood. Philosophically, this means that a group is more than a simple collection of individuals, though. Okay. It has a group identity or existence as a unit somehow. We don't know how to do much with this. This is similar to the notion that a picture is more than just the sum of the pixels. We blend them together into something completely different, a picture of the Mona Lisa. So if I have, like, for example, on my screen, a bitmap picture that I recognize as the Mona Lisa, right? I know if I get close enough to that, she's going to disappear. Because all I'm going to see are the little dots. Same thing on the printed page. No different. Right? It's going to disappear. It's just in this that somehow when I back up and I look at it as a whole, there's Mona. I mean, I'm being casual with her. You know, I realize. I don't mean to be this way. There's Miss Lisa. There's Miss Lisa. Okay. There's Miss Lisa. But you see, the point is there's the wholeness to it that's not just down in the little dot, sort of. There's something weird going on here. And we won't solve this because that was an argument between Plato and Aristotle, and everybody's been arguing the same point since, the whole versus the parts. We're not going to solve it here this morning. I've got it solved in a footnote, but I'm not going to read that today.
Yeah, right.
But you see the point about the whole being the pattern. The patterns have a reality to themselves, a symphony, for example. Is not a collection of notes. It's a collection of notes in a certain order. You can rearrange the notes all you want. And do you have the symphony? No, it's that one very specified thing, right?
All right, it is for this reason that we need both psychology and sociology for the group picture. Psychology addresses the individual pole in the unit group spectrum, and likewise sociology addresses the groups as units phenomena. It's a bit simplistic, of course, since both disciplines describe their respective subjects in terms of their relationship with the other subject. But I don't want to get off on that track. I know that I am not a healthy individual when I am isolated from community for a long period. And by the same token, I know that I am not a healthy community member when I am not standing as an individual within that group. See? I know I'm not contributing. I remember a professor at seminary made a remark once. He said, if you and your wife never argue, then one of you is superfluous. And one of you is unnecessary, right, altogether. And he was overstating it for dramatic effect, you know. But I remember at the time not wanting to share that with my wife as having divine sanction from the professor at the seminary, right? But that's the way this works, is that that the nature of it is we overcome these. And so we do attempt. God does put challenges in front of us. As groups, right? To see whose heart is right and who's going to stand up for the good of the group to the group. See, it's not out of belligerence or rebellion that you necessarily do that. But it's the prophetic cry that says what we're doing here is not right, folks. We need to, please, let's rethink this. I don't know why, but I feel really strongly that we need to rethink this. You know, something that actually is contributory. It contributes to the group. It's not, you know, being a jerk or anything like that, but it's actually contributing to them. I personally, I must cultivate a private, personal, individual relationship with my Lord. Private, personal, individual relationship. And I must cultivate a public, group, community relationship with the head of the body, that is Christ. We are simply built from the ground up to be related to God as an individual and as a group. I have to work on both those areas. We may iterate between these poles in our life, because there's sometimes God calls you to be more this, and sometimes perhaps He calls you to be more this. So we may go back and forth between strong, a lot of community involvement, and then there's times that you just need to back up and rethink things and brood and stuff of this type. And as creatures of extremes, it may be inevitable that we do that anyway. I mean, we're going to always be oscillating. But I personally learned that I must take this individual community spectrum seriously. Now, on a personal note, and I've shared this with you before, I don't do real well in this community space. I have to work at this. And remember in my journal, you know, that I told you about in the mornings, when I go through every morning in my quiet times, it starts out with, you know, I have categories of lines. It's one page per day. And the first line is, you know, sort of what happened yesterday. They're bullet format. What happened yesterday. The next line is, what did I do for the kingdom, specifically? How did I move it forward? It holds me accountable every single morning, because I know that when I go to put that line down, if there's that little negation symbol, that means nothing. Or worse, I did something against the kingdom. That goes in parentheses. Okay. I know that I'm sitting there between he and I said, there's nothing I did. I didn't order a, I didn't do a second, I didn't do a single extra second of prayer. I didn't do... I didn't smile at somebody when I had a good opportunity. I stayed irritable longer than I should have at a given something of this type. So what I did for the kingdom, the next one is what I did for my kids. What specifically did I do for my children? The next one is what I do for my job on those times that I'm employed. But the next line is called calm. Who did I literally talk to? Who did I talk to? Because I don't do a lot of that. I don't know where Petaluma is, remember? I don't do a lot of that. And so I have to hold myself accountable for, did I talk to another human being the day before? See? Now, there would be people on the other end of this spectrum that ought to have, did I have a single moment with God alone? Ever. See? Did I do this? So, and I go back and forth. There are times that I get baptisms by fire, and I'll live with 20-some people 24 hours a day for 2 weeks. Okay? And you know who you are. This group over here. And so I'm really way ahead of quota on the comms line coming out of those 2 weeks, that trip to Israel. Right? Because that was easy. Because you know, all I had to do was just rubber stamp, cut and paste the names in. Because you couldn't get off the bus. You know, you were there the whole time. But it's something that, you know, we have to be conscious of. What are you doing individually in your relationship with God, building it? And what are you doing to support the community
of the faithful and your reference group. And you're part of a couple of different groups. Many of you are parts of families, friendship groups, the church. You may be in parachurch organizations or ministries, groups at church, groups at work, things of this type, that you are a community member of. And so the fact that we are built from the ground up this way as a lesson to me was that I need to look at both areas of my life and sit there and not just go to the one that I feel the most comfortable with all the time. There are times that God blesses you. We talked about comfort zones, you know, already. But in this, we have to recognize that we are both social and individual, and we have to make sure that both sides of that coin are covered in our walk with God. Okay, the next lesson is living, now that we've learned that, okay, living unto the Lord. Now, there's this rather clear injunction in Scripture that I personally tend to run away from by omission often. Not deliberately. I just drift away from this. I just don't do it, you know, as I don't consciously work at not doing it. And it shows up in Colossians 3, 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. So that you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And Ephesians 6, 6. Obey them not only to win their favor, win their eyes on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Note that these passages are written to slaves, Greco-Roman slaves, and probably certain classes of hired workers. Remember when we studied redemption, we talked about the various categories of slaves, and that this was different than New World slavery, radically. These workers had a rather clear master, very clear. They had a person that they were under authority to, and a set of objectives to fulfill. They were in charge of managing the household food supply. They were in charge of medicinal care for the children. They were in charge of teaching the kids rhetoric. They all had a specific assignment. But they were told to, one, do their job with enthusiasm, and two, maybe we'll stop this point. Let's move on. Yeah, I'm not sure. And as if the Lord personally were their immediate supervisor. Okay? I noticed that they were not commanded to like their job, but to do it with enthusiasm, fully, with all of their heart, quote, once more, with vigor, close quote. Okay. And I noticed that they were supposed to do it as if there were no intermediate link. In other words, they were to do it as if the Lord himself had appeared and given an audible command. Granted, the verses in context indicated that they were supposed to try and also please their boss, even in those circumstances where the master was a Christian and the servant-master relationship continued for some reason, compare Philemon. But they were specifically instructed to go beyond this, beyond what was required, and try to please the Lord in the task. Okay? I so struggled with this early on. I did not particularly delight in my work. I would rather be doing other things. Nor did I particularly hate it. But I was not supposed to base the quality of my effort at my work on my fickle emotional orientation toward the work. Think of that varied every day. All I'd have to do is eat something bad the night before. You know, and I wouldn't like my job that day. You know, you can't base anything upon some of that stuff. It was supposed to be seen as a task that God had orchestrated into my life somehow. That somehow he had engineered this thing into my human situation, and it was right there in front of me. For my good somehow, or for the good of others somehow. So it was a mixture of things. It was not my job to evaluate each task beforehand to determine its potential contribution to the kingdom, right, before allocating resources to it. So I wasn't supposed to look and say, well, you know, I don't think this is going to really spread the gospel any further. It's not going to beautify the church anymore. It's not going to cause any more celebration or wildflowers. So I don't know if I'm going to do this as unto the Lord, because it doesn't meet my criteria for what's going to contribute to his inscrutable will in history. Okay? I just don't know. He's the boss. I'm not. I was simply to do it, subject to conscience issues, of course. You know, if the command that came down was something unethical, Acts 5:29, you know, it's better to obey God than humans, okay, regardless. I mean, there are times that conscience says, can't go there. Sorry. Can't go there. It was interesting. We in our class that we discovery class that we had, I guess it was last year on being a Christian at work, where we did all these how to share in your office space in Silicon Valley, how to do this. We had a whole section on how to say no to ethical, how to get out of where the boss makes bad ethical demands on you, ways of trying to deal with that without at the same looking morally superior and all the things we get accused of. And yet, at the same time, somehow getting something graceful out of that, because it is an issue. So, but we still can't do it, you know, for the gospel. You can't do bad things. The ends don't justify the means, in this case. So I was simply to do it subject to conscience issues, but to do it with quality, craftsmanship, and some level of gusto, not obsessiveness. I said gusto. Enthusiasm, wholeheartedness. And wholeheartedness in the New Testament, remember, just means without a divided heart. It doesn't mean you have to be pumped up about this thing. I bought a car from somebody that was a high-powered, pump-yourself-up executive. And just constant, you know, brimming with positive thinking person. And I bought a used car from him, and I discovered a tape under the front seat. And I thought, what does this guy listen to on the way to the work? So I popped it in, and it was full of John Philip Sousa marches. Boom, 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 boom. And I thought, well, on a bad day, they just make a couple other rounds around the block, like inflate to 450 pounds per square inch. Precious guy, but I just thought, golly, you know. Wholeheartedness just means without a divided mind in the New Testament. It just means with integrity and sincerity. It doesn't mean about being, you know, whipping yourself into a frenzy about it. I can talk. I was also supposed to relevantize it, to place it in the context of the other commands of the Lord. Okay. This meant that office work was somehow to be balanced with family task and church task and social task and so on. In other words, it wasn't God. It wasn't the only command in the Bible. It was a whole bunch of them. It was one among many. It was important, but not necessarily the most important thing. See? Yeah, I had to put it in that context. At any given moment, it might be the most important thing. Just as at another moment, family might be significantly more important. Just as later, social might be more important. As alone time might be more important the next day. Remember? Every day was different. Remember, we had that lesson about the manna, getting your own manna every day so it didn't breed worms. Remember? Everything was different. Okay? But I wondered why, as unto the Lord, and why heartily? I still wanted to look at this. What was the nature of work that warranted that type of approach? I mean, what was work about that I should do it that way? Okay, I would have had to do it anyway, whether I understood it or not, of course. I mean, obedience is not predicated on my ability to understand this, or I would probably not do anything. Because I tend to not trust my understanding. I do believe that verse that says don't trust your own understanding. And so I probably wouldn't do anything. As a matter of fact, that's a good rationalization I could start. Okay. That's right, unlearning. Yeah, you're right. There'll be a couple. We'll have some addendums in the fall. No doubt, addenda. It was. So what was the nature of work that warranted that type of approach? I would have had to do it anyway, whether I understood it or not, of course, but often he will clue us in on the rationale. But that's another lesson. But you'll get the little nutshell of it now. Sometimes he will give us the reason for doing something, so we'll know when not to do it. So we'll know when another command is more important. So you're not supposed to hang out with bad folk. For example, right? And what did Jesus do? He hung out with folk like us, right? And there's a time that love does that, and there's a time that love says, I got to stay pure here. I can't go that far. See? But you only know when to apply the rule sometimes when the cause is given. So you know, okay, in this case, this is more important. It's more important for me to be a good Samaritan, in this case, than avoid ritual uncleanness. See, that kind of thing. There are times that sometimes he will give us these to teach us. I remember one of the passages I hate in the Bible is where it says, "Be not like the horse, a mule that needs bit or bridle to be led around." And the call was to sit there and think clearly, make your own decisions before the Lord, trust Him to guide you, and do it with your eyes open. He didn't want robots. He wanted to lead us around with a bit and bridle. Be not like the horse that requires bit and bridle. And I remember that, and like I say, I'd much rather, you know, I would make fewer mistakes if I had a bit and bridle on. I probably wouldn't go fast enough, but I'd make fewer mistakes than if I had to do it myself. But you know what? I wouldn't grow dip, right? If I don't sit there and says, a righteous man falls seven times and gets back up. I remember thinking that when the first time I read that, I was thinking, so how many times have I done? Do we get to stop at seven? No, don't get to stop at seven. It's one of those perfect numbers, which means everything, right? So I wondered why. It was just too easy to cynically say that it was all just a trial and therefore for our good. So the reason I worked was because it was a hassle, and we covered trials last week, remember, and the week before. So I could sit there cynically and say, yeah, the reason is this is my cross to bear. You know, and I'm going to be a martyr every day at the office and wear my martyr pin and my purple heart, you know, and all just, yeah, absolutely. So I learned it was just too easy to do that. Although there are days, mind you, when that would have been a foregone conclusion, where that would have been similar. They're simple to say. But the things that kept me from such an obvious approach were the biblical statement, "For you serve the Lord Christ." See, I mean, that sort of nails it. So it's not a martyr thing if you're serving Jesus somehow in this process, in their secular job. And two images, there were two images that helped me understand this, one of which I have shared with you. One was from the Christmas song, "The Little Drummer Boy," and the other was from the movie "Chariots of Fire." So let me deal with the first one. There's a section somewhere in the "Little Drummer Boy" song in which the little boy who has observed the rich gifts of the three wise men says, "I have no gift. I never get through this with you guys. You know this. I have no gifts to bring." And I wrote down here, "Harumpa-ta-tum." I just did the best I could with the little drum thing. Harumpa-tum-tum. Yeah, I did the best I could here in text, you know. I need a real audio file there, I think, in the syllabus, don't I? "I have no gifts to bring, but I'll play my drum for him." Right? I have nothing to give, but I got this drum, and I'm going to play it. Right? And when I reflected upon this, I realized the nature of his gift. He did what he did best, or what was at hand. See, there were two things there. One was what he did best, and the second one was what was at hand. What was there that was there? He might have been a better shepherd than he was drummer. See, but he had a drum right there in front of the little Jesus. And so that's what he did. It was there. There was somebody to help right there. See, instead of planning a strategy to reach those kind of people. Right? He actually helped that one. He just did that one thing. So, when I realized the nature of this gift, he did what he did best, but he did it for the pleasure and entertainment of the king in swaddling. See, he did it for the little baby. He did it for the enjoyment and the pleasure of the little baby there. Right? Not because he enjoyed playing the drum. Or not because he was good at it. Right? It was a gift. And was he going to get a thank you from the little baby? He might have gotten a gurgle if he was lucky. Right? But did that matter? No. Wasn't a feedback issue. Wasn't a feedback issue. He played with all his might and skill. And then I referenced 1 Chronicles 13:8. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. Remember when they brought the ark to Jerusalem? And they were partying hard. I mean, raising a ruckus. Like those guys. "So too, I may not be able to offer much, but I might can, quote-unquote, do strategic planning," close quote, "for him." That's what I was doing. That was the job I had at that point. I might could do that for him. I can have fun with my kids for him. I can do housework heartily for him. He sees the work I do,
whenever I compromise quality inappropriately. Recognizing that there are times, many times, he wishes me to settle for limited objectives. That is the responsibility of good stewardship. It's not always doing a perfect job. It is a matter of leveraging the resources that he gives within the constraints that he puts upon you to achieve some goal. I have discovered one of the lessons that he's worked on me over the years is he never lets me do anything perfect, no matter how hard I try. That I always have to learn that it's about real world conditions and real people and real things. It has nothing to do with an art form all the time. Sometimes there are times that it's an art that you do. But the fact that it always has to be from a stewardship standpoint, that the reason I do it, I've got these resources, I've been entrusted with these, and I'm going to leverage these as far as I can. And when they're out, I'm going to say, I got no more until you give some more, Lord. That kind of thing. So that there are times where I need to settle for limited objectives, often. But that's not the same as me for compromising quality inappropriately. Okay? I mean, that's a separate ethical decision. When I do have an extra 5 minutes of both time and energy, and it would make an improvement in the product, and I would check the quality of the work a little bit further if I just spent 5 minutes and nobody's watching. Nobody's watching but me and Jesus. Me and Jesus and my conscience. Right there all along, going to stay there. And it's at times like that where you're called to make moral choices. That's a moral choice just like any other moral choice you make. And remember, you've got to keep this in balance because stewardship says there are times you don't go there. That those 5 minutes might be better spent on some other project. So it's not like you're going to get overloaded here in this process because the whole thing is some element of balance and managing the overall resources. And so you do. There are times you say no. There are times you kill projects. There are times you don't go there, right? So when he sees the work I do whenever I compromise quality inappropriately, when I do it only to please my earthly master, been there, done that, whenever I do it as unto my self-esteem instead, right, I'm doing it so I'll feel proud about the work, or I won't feel guilty about the work I do. See, that's just as big of a sinful motive, if you will, a self-centered motive, right, as just compromise, where I'm going to do it so I don't feel bad about the work. Now, if I understand that me feeling bad is an indication of my relationship with God and all this kind of thing, the two aren't mutually exclusive and exhaustive. It's not like I use that, you know, guilt or exuberance or those things are feedback mechanisms that he builds into us. And it's something you pay attention to. So when you go into a situation and feels weird, feels odd, feels good, feels bad, whatever, you pay attention to that. You know, because it may be the substrate he built into us, the image of God in us, responding in some way. So you always pay attention to it, but you always have to ask the next level of question, why do I not want to do that? Why am I resisting that? Right? Is it outside my comfort zone? Is it I feel it's wrong? You know, it could be any number of reasons, positive, negative, or neutral, going into that. But you still have to watch and make sure that I don't do it just so that I will look good to myself or to others. Paul says, I don't judge my own self. I'm not there yet. I don't judge others. I don't let others judge me. And I don't even judge my own self. The only one that really knows whether I'm doing what's right or not is God. So I'm going to wait till then. But I tell you what, I'm going to go in pursuit. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to count on Him to steer that car. And I'm going to go. So I'm not going to spend bottomless introspection hours going over whether what I did was right. And, you know, there are times you have to do that. There's times that you do that, of course. But you just don't get lost in that bog, remember, as we were talking about. Whenever I do it as unto my self-esteem instead of as unto His enjoyment and delight. Okay? When I do it so begrudgingly, and He subsequently blesses the work. So he does that sometimes too, is that that's a discipline by grace thing where I'll sit there and fight and resist and procrastinate and just wait. And then I'll do it begrudgingly, not wholeheartedly, and then he'll bless the work. Make you really feel bad, you know, in this process. And you think, gosh, you know, you think, what would have happened if I had done it wholeheartedly? Whoa. Remember, he delivered Israel over and over and over through those people we call judges. In the book of Judges, you look at their lives, they were deliberately picked for how bad they were.
They were deliberately picked in the narrative for the lives that they lived, that God gave Israel the deliverers they deserved in that book. And we were joking with Lambert about some of these characters at dinner one night recently, and I was just saying, looking at my life, I'm glad the canon is closed and that we don't have a Judges Part 2. And even though I wasn't a judge, we said, we'll just put Glenn in there anyway, you know, for this kind of life thing. And so when he will do this, it still calls you to higher levels of grace without a tremendous amount. You know, the guilt can be useful. I've got people that I think of deliberately when I need guilt. You know, I think of their lives are so pristine or so high quality that whenever I need a good dose of guilt, I think of these three or four people, which has been a lot recently. Which brings to mind the line from the movie Chariots of Fire, okay, where the Christian Olympian, he's a track runner. Remember, he's a track runner, is explaining to his sister why he must run in the Olympics before he goes off to missionary work in China. He's set up, remember, he's going to go be a missionary in China, and his sister Jenny, and they're waiting, and God's, he's a runner. And he's going to wait until after the Olympics. They want him to run in the Olympics, and he wants to wait until after the Olympics before he goes off to meet. And his little sister's giving him an attitude about this, you know, and just judging him spiritually. Says, you can't be a Christian if you're going to go do blah, 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 blah. Right? And so he explains to her, Jenny, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his good pleasure. So how often have I personally experienced that in my life and never learned from it? I've done some work, some writing, some meeting, and it was well crafted, it was high excellent, elegant simplicity, and I sensed his good pleasure. You know, I sensed that, you know, at that moment. But did I learn from that? How many years did it take before I realized that every task I do could be in that category? See? Of pleasing him. If only I would manifest the image of God in me as I did those experiences. See? If I approached Him with the same simplicity, calmness of heart, dependence upon the Lord. If every speech I gave, if every paper I wrote, if every meeting I led was done as I play my drum for Him. See? When I first realized this, my life was flooded in brilliant significance. See? Because now, everything you touch, right, is in this category. It's a possible playground for the Lord of pleasure and delight. It's a garden. Everything, right? Now, the simplest of acts, washing dishes, cleaning my apartment, paying my bills, all became offerings to Him, right? They don't have to be perfect, just done with Him in mind. It's a delight to Him. By simply focusing on doing my best work with the resources available, without losing perspective on limited objectives, keeping that in focus, I can honor Him in the most secular-looking work imaginable. And remember the passage said, for you serve the Lord Christ. Somehow, some way, the work I do advances the kingdom. Not just by the example to others testimony concept. Remember, we've got the concept that if I do something good and somebody sees it, that might make them, I might be a winsome Christian, as they call it, and they want to know about why did you do that, right? More often than not, unless you're already known as a real Christian and not an arrogant member of just Western churchianity, you know, if you're really known as a follower, as humble and gracious, right, when you do something like that, God may get part credit. Whereas if they don't know, guess who gets all the credit? You do. You do. You're just a great worker. And somebody says, wow, well, I don't know. Maybe he's obsessive. I don't know why he does it. Okay? That's one of the problems of the example life that we live. We try to serve Him. But it advances the kingdom, not just by the example to others, but somehow by the simple manifestation of the character of Christ. All right, now what this means is that when I go to do something as unto the Lord, and I manifest that heart and that activity and that stewardship, guess who I'm acting like? Jesus. Because He did the same thing relative to the commission that He agreed upon with the Father to do on earth. The work the Father has given me, I'll do. I must finish the work. I must do it this way. I got to go be in Jerusalem now. For it cannot be that a prophet will die outside the city of Jerusalem. Yeah, I got to go do this. Right? And so, when you manifest the character of Christ, there's no way to escape that on the other side. Somehow, some way, that moves the kingdom forward. Somehow it moves the kingdom forward. When you do a work of excellence, and there's a character of Jesus that produces it, see, you may not get the same kind of credit. I mean, you'll get credit for the quality of work, but it won't have that arrogant kind of thing because there was a humble spirit that went behind it, that got it done, a graciousness to those that see you up close. And those are the ones you are called to reach, those that see you up close. See? They're inside that circle of your experiences, your people. Life is a series of concentric circles of people that you come in contact with. Those that are within arm reach are your primary folks to love and grow and encourage by. Then there are those one hop over that you encounter with friends, other friends and things of this type that you have an opportunity to bless and be blessed by. You don't look at it as all this towering teaching or towering discipling or, you know, it's not that kind of thing. You're growing together out there, learning from that because the lessons come from everywhere and et cetera. There's some that you can't reach, that you send money to those missionaries for those people, four rungs out. See, you try to help. You do what you can. But as a steward, you balance your resources around those concentric circles because that's what God's called you to manage, that household, right, in this particular character. All right, so, In the process of living like Jesus, you change the world around you. They might not be necessarily aware of it, but it changes the way they look and see things. They will start looking at projects differently based upon how you did that one. The way you did that, they will implicitly become part of their standard. Whether they know it's Jesus or not, it will move the circle forward. It will move it a little bit forward. It will get easier to share in that workplace. It will get easier. What became clear to me is that one of the theological ways that God moves the universe forward to the eventuation of the kingdom of God is through the manifestation of His character as revealed in His Son. He's moving history by us becoming more like Jesus. That's moving stuff along. It speeds missionary work. It speeds celebration. There's things that it moves forward as we become more like the Son. In other words, the more the character of Christ is displayed or proclaimed in history, for example, through the preaching of the Word, through the lives of Christians, the more evil is pushed down or held at bay. Okay? If we are able to manifest the character of Christ in our approach to work, this display, although nonverbal, somehow moves righteousness along. I have seen groups, small groups, change character on the basis of a righteous, warm, gracious stand somebody took within the group. It happens. Salt of the earth. If you look at that as a preservative, depending, we don't know what it means, but if it's a preservative is the right meaning, that's what you do. You can take the most evil of institutions, and if you are sweetness and light and grace and warmth in it, there will be a group of people around you that will turn human. That will turn human. And they'll share the needs that they've got in their lives and the pain that they have because everybody's looking for that. I've just seen this happen too many times. So even the carpentry work that the early Jesus did, pre-preaching, pre-ministry, even the carpenter work that he did moved the kingdom along because it was done with quality and excellence in mind as a gift to the Father. Okay? All the good we do, whether or not it is attached to words, although that's preferable, somehow helps. Hence, Paul can write, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Focus on the good. Don't go meddling around over here on the bad stuff. Don't even be obsessed with sin. If you're going to be obsessed with something, be obsessed with goodness, grace, gardens, beauty, love, compassion, justice. Go. If you're going to do an extreme, go over there." We generally think of offering our lives up to Jesus in terms of Christian service. But the New Testament is much more broader than that. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord.
Now, I personally generally will grasp the ennobling power of this lesson.
If you get a hold of this, it changes the way you do your life. I mean, literally, everything changes if it's all playing a drum for the little baby.
Generally, I will grasp the ennobling power of this lesson only a few times a year and then tend to slowly drift off in my awareness of that over time. Each day is a little less inflamed with that significance. You know, I'll get it, I'll see it. And then it just, like we do, you know, how flatten and deaden. But I aspire to wake each day to each task, regardless of how much I like or detest that task, with, okay, Lord, here comes another quality piece of work for you to delight in. I will play my drum for you today. See? And we actually got through a bullet, so I'm going to count that as playing my drum. So it changes the way you look at it when it's all beautiful, when it's all an opportunity, it's all an altar to sit there and express love and to please Him and to say, wow, what a great brief you wrote. What a great piece of code. That is some slick code that you got there. That's the tightest algorithm I've ever seen to doing a bubble sort. You know, it transforms everything from the slightest thing of cleaning to building, to maintaining, to repairing. Everything that you touch, see, becomes an opportunity to do that. Everything. Especially the way you love. Especially the way you love people. So let's close in a word. I've gone over, so I need to pray quickly. Lord, we do thank You for Your love. We thank You that You have just inflamed our lives with the significance. And You didn't just, the second we became Yours, You didn't take us home. You gave us this opportunity to love and grow and develop and experience Your goodness and blessing and beauty in the lives of our friends and families, loved ones, those that we can help and that they can help us, Lord. I do pray, Father, that You'd help us in both these areas, our community and our individuality, Lord, standing before You. And that You'd also help us to approach our work this week with this big perspective of You. And that we could play our drum for You, Lord, and honor You because of Your great love for us. Thank You so much for this time and bring us safely together again next week. But we want to honor You more. We want to learn more about Your beauty and the freedom that You bought for us in the person of Your Son and the death on the cross and His resurrection. We could never thank You enough, Lord Jesus, for that. Even